Well, as we open our Bibles right at the beginning of the New Testament, we're met with a passage that probably for many of us turns us off. And sometimes the Bible has a reputation of being boring and irrelevant. It's neither of those things, but that's what many people think about the Bible. And if you were to open your Bibles at the beginning of the New Testament, that view may be somewhat reinforced by the passage that we read together earlier. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And many people are apt to switch off at that point and find genealogies very boring. Many people, people here would struggle to know who their, let's say, great-grandparents were. What were their names? Where did they live? What did they do? Many of us would struggle to answer that question. It's only three generations back. And yet, do we know? And perhaps more importantly, do we care? So when Matthew takes us back all of these generations, 14 generations times three, when he takes us back all these generations, why does he bother? And should we really care? Well, genealogy in ancient days was far more important, perhaps, than genealogy is today. Although in villages like ours, there's still a kind of a little bit, I think, of this idea that genealogy is important. Because there will be times, and those of you who have lived in the village for some time will be more aware of this, perhaps, than incomers like myself. But if you've lived in the village for some time and maybe you're being introduced to someone, perhaps you've not met before, it's not unusual to be introduced to someone by saying, well, this is Fred. He's the son of so-and-so. All right, I know who he is now. And we have that sense, don't we, still today, that, if we know who their parents are, their grandparents are, well, we know them, we know who they are. And genealogy, therefore, is still just about important, but in biblical times, even more so. And you see, what is happening here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is not so much a genealogy as what we might call a CV. In other words, these ancestors of the Lord Jesus are at least they're partly to show that Jesus is qualified for the job that Matthew is explaining that he's come to do. Because Matthew begins by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the anointed one, in other words. Jesus, the promised one of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament had promised, as Nigel told the children earlier on, that God would send somebody to rescue the people for himself. And who is this person going to be? Well, he was called the Anointed One or the Messiah. But it was also explained in the Old Testament that he would be a descendant of King David. So if Jesus is going to have any claim really to be the Christ or really to be the Messiah, at the very least, he must be an ancestor of the son of David. And indeed, that's what we read in verse 1. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And in actual fact, not just David, but there were also promises given to other people in the Old Testament, promises given to Abraham. Through Abraham's children, great blessing is going to come to the whole world, we read about in the book of Genesis. So if Jesus is the person who's going to bless the whole world, he needs to be a descendant of Abraham as well. And indeed, Matthew points this out right in the first verse. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So again, this genealogy, you see, is not so much simply a history, but it's more a CV. Is Jesus qualified to do the job of Messiah? And Matthew answers resoundingly, absolutely, he's qualified. Let me give you all of his qualifications, as it were. Now, just as a by the way, I suppose, the other thing that this genealogy helps us to understand is that the story of Jesus is not a myth or a fairy tale. There are certain myths and fairy tales around at Christmas. I'm not going to mention any this morning, but certain myths and fairy tales that are around at Christmas. And, well, we know that those things are myths and fairy tales, but the birth of Jesus is not one of them. Here, Matthew wants to tell us really clearly, right at the very beginning, he's saying this, I want you to know that this Jesus is absolutely rooted in history. So rooted in history that I want to tell you not just who his mother and father are, or his grandparents, or great-grandparents, or great-great-grandparents, but I want to take it all the way back, more than 1,000 years through history, and I want to tell you exactly where he's come from, right down through the ages. This Jesus is not a myth or a legend. Here's his parentage. Here's his history. It's no fairy tale. And that's important because actually Christianity relies on the fact that Jesus is a real person born into a real world, who lived a real life, who died a real death, and who really was risen from the dead. If any of those things are not true, then the whole of Christianity, every single thing that we believe and worship, all falls flat. Christianity relies on this being true. And Matthew, giving us all this genealogy, is a big help in helping us to understand that's what the New Testament is teaching. But let's go back to this idea of this being Jesus's CV, if you like. Probably many of us have at different times put a CV together. Maybe we're trying to get a job or something like that, and we put together a couple of sides of A4, trying to explain to the people who are going to be hopefully interviewing us, well, this is how I'm qualified. You just had a new job recently, Neil. Okay, did you have a CV? You had to do a CV, handed it in. This is how I'm qualified. You did biology or something at the pharmacy or something at university. These are my qualifications. This is the experience I've got. Here I am. Now, I'm not going to ask you this question publicly, Neil, okay? But I suspect there may be one or two people here, whether Neil's one of them or not, I've got no idea. Probably not. But there may be one or two people here. When you put your CV together, kind of just leave one or two things out of your CV. Things that you'd rather your potential employer didn't know about. That job that you just stuck out for a few weeks and then they gave up on you, or you gave up on them, or we'll leave that out, might leave some awkward questions. And there's probably things like that in many of our CVs. Or maybe there's some GCEs or GCSEs that you sat and you think, well, perhaps best if I don't mention the F that I got in French or whatever. I'll leave that out. It's kind of natural, isn't it? It's human. The things that kind of just don't quite fit, don't put us in a good light, we leave those bits out. But when we come to Jesus's CV, as it were, we find that Matthew does the very opposite of that. It seems that Matthew goes out of his way to find bits of Jesus's genealogy or bits of his CV that don't really fit, that don't portray Jesus in a very good light, and he adds them in. Things that he could easily have ignored that kind of show Jesus a little bit in a bad light, he puts them in. So why does he do that? Why does he add scandal to Jesus' genealogy when there's no need to draw attention to it? Because that's what he does, and he does it 4 times. Through his genealogy, he deliberately adds scandal where there's no need to mention it, where it could just be skirted over. So why? Why does Matthew add scandal to his genealogy? Well, you might be thinking, well, hang on, where is this scandal? When I was reading this genealogy beforehand, it was just a bunch of names. That is how we tend to look at Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? Just a bunch of names. But, of course, these are real people with real lives and real stories about them. And many of the people, not all of them, but many of the people in this genealogy are, in fact, mentioned in the Bible. So we know a fair amount about many of them. And the 4 people that I'm suggesting have an element of scandal about them that Matthew adds into this genealogy are the 4 women that are mentioned at different points. So all of the people that are mentioned in the genealogy are men, apart from Mary right at the end and four women who come in the middle. And you see, the standard way of doing a genealogy in first century Judaism, when Matthew was writing, the standard way of doing a genealogy was basically to ignore the women. So there are other books. There's a Jewish book, for example, called Sirach, which was written around about the similar sort of time to Matthew. It's got six chapters of genealogy in the book of Sirach. Not a single woman is mentioned in all of those six chapters. It's just a list of men. It was the standard way of doing it. But Matthew doesn't want to conform to the way that everyone else does it. He wants to do things distinctly and differently. He wants to mention some women. I think the very part of the reason for doing that is simply to ensure, therefore, that women who are reading this book don't feel excluded from Jesus at all, but can see, well, this is unusual. There are women here. This is a really positive thing as far as women are concerned, unlike what all the other genealogies would have been in the day. But it's more than that. Because when we look at the women that he includes, he doesn't include all the women. He includes only four women, and each of these women, there's something a little bit, well, scandalous about either them or the relationships that they had. So let me point them out to you, and then we'll go through and we'll look at each of the stories of this woman. The first one is verse 3, where we read, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's the first one. The next one then is in verse 5. In fact, there's two in verse 5. We have Rahab there, and we have Ruth. And then the next one we have is in verse 6, and this woman doesn't have a name, or at least isn't given a name in Matthew, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So we've got these four women that are going here through the story. So what can we say about these women? Well, the first thing, as I've said already, didn't have to mention them. If those women were not mentioned, it wouldn't affect the family tree at all. It wouldn't make any difference. So they're mentioned for a reason. And if we look at their stories, we'll start to see some similarities between all of their stories that teach us something very special about the Lord Jesus. So let's look at Tamar first. If you have a Bible and you want to look at Genesis chapter 38, you're very welcome to. That's where the story of Tamar is told. And, well, it's not a very nice story, I'm afraid. So in the book of Genesis, it's the first book of the Bible, and therefore very early in the history of the world. And during those times, there were some rules, I guess, some laws which didn't apply later on in biblical times that were there to protect women and particularly to protect widows. So this is what used to happen. If there was a woman who had a husband who died and left her childless, there was a real danger that this woman then would be isolated, alone. Perhaps other people wouldn't want to marry her. Maybe she would be a little bit older, perhaps, than people would want. There was this very real danger. And of course, when she got old then, maybe there would be nobody left to care for her. So in those circumstances, there was a rule in the early days of the Bible to say that if that happened, if a woman's husband died and she didn't have any children to look after her in her old age, then the dead husband's brother would have to take her on and bring her into his family so that she could have an heir through him. That's all described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it was a way of ensuring that women were cared for in that society, particularly as they got older. Well, Tamar was in that situation. Her husband had died before they'd had any children. So the custom took place. She was married to her dead husband's brother. Unfortunately, this brother didn't really want Tamar, and as a punishment for his treatment of her, he also died. So now Tamar's been married to two brothers, and they've both died young. So what ought to happen in this situation is now that the next brother would then take care of her. Unfortunately, by this point, the father, his name was Judah, was rather beginning to think that Tamar was bad news. After all, two of his sons had died married to her, and he didn't want to risk the third. So Tamar was patient, and she waited for some time, but then she realised, well, Judah then, her father-in-law's not going to do what the law says he should do. So she took matters into her own hands. She went out into the countryside, and she pretended to be a prostitute. And she pretended to be a prostitute, and she wore a veil as part of her outfit, as it were, as was the custom in those days. And she pretended to do this just as her father-in-law was walking past. And her father-in-law saw this young woman, didn't recognize her, didn't realize who it was, and he slept with her. And she then had children. And the children that she had were Perez and Zerah. She had twins. They're the ones that Matthew mentions in chapter 1. So by mentioning Tamar and Perez and Zerah together, Matthew's really drawing attention to this rather sordid story of a daughter-in-law sleeping with her father-in-law by pretending to be a prostitute. Well, the story ends by Judah, the father-in-law, discovering that Tamar is pregnant, and she's not married, of course. And he becomes, very hypocritically, absolutely furious that his daughter-in-law would dare sleep with another man. And he threatens to put her to death and to find the man who's done this. And Tamar says, well, it's very easy to know who's done this, because when the person slept with me, I kept their staff. And here it is. And by the way, Judah, it's yours. And Judah, of course, recognized that along with his signet ring, which he'd also kept. And therefore, Judah, to be fair, finally to him, at least finally does something right and recognizes, well, actually, this is what he says, she is more righteous than I. And he realizes that maybe what she's done wasn't right, but certainly what he had done definitely was not right either. Well, that's Tamar. And it's a scandalous story, really. And in the Jewish society of the first century, when so much was given to purity and how purity was so important, far much more, of course, than our own day. You know, if you think back to, the 1950s or the Victorian time and how scandals like this really were scandals, well, first century Judaism, multiply Victorian times by 10, and you'll have something of how much a scandal that was. And Matthew deliberately draws attention to it by including Tamar and these twins when he doesn't need to. Well, that was the first scandal. We'll see in a minute what that's got to teach us. But we're going to look at the second scandal now. This is in verse 5, and this is Rahab. Now, Rahab is also, her story is told in the Old Testament. And Rahab is famous, really, for two things. The first thing that she's famous for is sheltering some spies, Jewish spies who were spying out a city that they were going to seek to conquer. And they'd gone to spy on in this city, and then the army had discovered that there were spies around and gone to hunt them down. And these two spies had sheltered with Rahab. So Rahab's famous for two things. The first one is for rescuing these spies, for saving them by hiding them in her home. But there's a second thing that Rahab is famous for, and that is that she was a prostitute. And I've been reading a book recently on the work of a specials operation executive in France during the Second World War. And in this book that I've been reading, one of the things that was said in this book is that very often the spies that were parachuted into France, not all the time, but very often, found themselves staying in the home of prostitutes, because that was a place where sort of strange men could come and go, and nobody much would think anything odd about it, because it was kind of normal for that sort of thing to happen there. And maybe that's something very much of what was going on in the day of Rahab as well. So Rahab is known as a prostitute, but also she's known, of course, as someone who's a foreigner. She's not part of the children of Israel. She's not part of the people to whom God has promised. She was an enemy. She was living in an enemy city. So she's a foreigner, and that really matters to Jews. And certainly in the first century, she was a prostitute. And yet here she is. And again, Matthew draws attention to her. He doesn't need to mention her, but he chooses to. Whose mother was Rahab, verse 5. It's a scandalous story to have a prostitute in your ancestry. And a foreign prostitute at that. What about the next person in our story? Well, the next person in our story is Ruth. Now Ruth perhaps is altogether a less scandalous story, we might think. And the story of Ruth is a wonderful one, one often appreciated and loved, especially by women, but by men as well. It's a love story, really, that's there for us, again, in the Old Testament. And in this story, it's a little bit similar to the story of Tamar, in that Ruth marries somebody, that person dies, and she's got no children, no one to care for her. And eventually she marries somebody, not a brother, but somebody who's closely related to the brother who died, and he takes care of her. Indeed, he loves her, and they have children by her, and including eventually King David is an ancestor of Ruth. So it's a lovely love story, and that tends to be how we read the story. And yet, there is very much an element of scandal here as well, because we mustn't forget who Ruth was. She was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. And again, within Judaism, marrying within the Jewish clan was vitally important in biblical times, and still to many Jews is today. And that's not what happened here. Here was Ruth. She was a foreigner. She was outside the promised people of God. And worst of all, she was a Moabitess. Now, just to give you an idea of how Moabites were thought of in biblical times, let me read to you a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, which reads this: "No Ammonite," so the people who lived in the kingdom of Ammon, "or Moabite," as Ruth was, "or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation." So what Deuteronomy chapter 23 is saying is this: if your great, 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 great grandmother was a Moabitess, even that far back, you can't enter the assembly of the Lord. Your bloodline effectively is polluted. That's not a nice word, but you understand. That's something of what's being said there. That's Ruth, the Moabitess. And yet, she is inserted here into Jesus's ancestry. And she really was his ancestor, but Matthew didn't need to draw attention to it. He could have just skipped that, but he didn't. And the final person in Jesus' genealogy, apart from Mary, the final woman who's mentioned isn't even named. She's there in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, this is the point of the genealogy of which Jesus, humanly speaking, could have been most proud. Because here we have David, the father of Solomon. This is King David. In Jewish thinking, the greatest king who ever lived. Now, David was the one who killed Goliath. David was the one who conquered kingdoms. This was King David. The David who ruled over this undivided land that stretched right into the north and right down to the south. King David. And if you were writing your CV and you're sending it off, this is the bit you kind of highlight and you put in red. And yeah, I'm related to King David. And this is the bit that really mattered, because do you remember we said that the Messiah was going to be a son of David or an ancestor of David? This is the bit that really matters. So you underline it, you draw attention to it. David, I'm related to David. Except Matthew kind of doesn't really do that. He says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What's that story about? Well, again, it's there in the Old Testament that there was a day when King David, it's probably one of two terrible stories that we read about of David. He wasn't a perfect person by any means. And there's two stories. This is probably the worst of the two of bad things that David did. Because one day he was walking on the roof of his palace. His palace was built higher than all of the houses around. And as he was looking down from his roof, he could see into the private courtyards of houses round about. And as he was looking down into one private house, he saw a woman bathing. Nobody else would have been able to see her, but because David was up there on the palace roof, he could see. And he took a liking to this woman. He invited her to his palace, slept with her. She conceived a child by him, but there was a problem. She was married. As we can see here, Uriah's had been Uriah's wife. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite was one of David's own valiant men. He was part of his army. And he was away fighting in battle when this child was conceived. So what's David going to do? There's no way that Uriah's going to think it's his. And I'll spare you all the details, but David recalls Uriah back from the battlefront, hoping that he'll go and sleep with his wife and therefore think the child is his, but that doesn't work. And he tries a few other things as well. And eventually he decides, well, I'll put Uriah at the very forefront of the battle so that he gets killed in battle. And then I'll marry his wife and then everything will be okay. That's what David thought. And that's what David did. Isn't that a really sordid tale of murder and adultery? But that's what Matthew draws attention to, the scandal of David. He could have talked about David conquering kingdoms. He could have about David the warrior, David the mighty man. But he draws attention to David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He really wants you to know that this is scandalous. So we've got these four women, all surrounded by scandal in different ways, and yet Matthew draws attention to them all. So the question that we now need to ask, now we understand something of these women, there's a question that we need to ask and to answer, and that is, well, why? Why does he do this? Why does he draw attention to these women in this way? Well, as we think about these women, all of them, by the standards of the first century, would have been excluded from God's presence, every one of them. In fact, in the first century, women were not allowed into the main courtyard of the temple. That's not a biblical rule, by the way. That's a rule that was kind of introduced by Jewish society. But the rule in Jewish society is it was a court of women, and then there was a court of Israel. But the women were not allowed in the court of Israel, even those women who were Israelites. They were excluded from that. Excluded from coming into the temple, therefore, which is, well, that's where you go to meet with God. And, of course, if you're an immoral person, then you're even more excluded from God's presence. Think of Tamar and Rahab. Rahab, a career prostitute. Tamar, a prostitute just for an occasion, but nonetheless. Women like that, really excluded from God's presence. Two of these women were adulteresses. You think of Bathsheba, an adulteress. And there she is. Excluded from God's presence? Well, should be. But she's in this list. Two of the women were foreigners, Rahab and Ruth. Bathsheba was married to a foreigner, Uriah the Hittite. Foreigners too, excluded from God's presence. So as we go through this list, we find that these women who are mentioned here should, in a sense, be excluded from God's presence and yet are included in Jesus' line. And that tells us something very special about who Jesus came for. Because actually, as we go through Matthew's gospel, we'll discover that one of Matthew's emphases is that Jesus came for outsiders. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that Matthew himself was an outsider. Now, Matthew, as some of you will know, was a tax collector, a very hated person. And yet, Jesus deliberately called the tax collector, who nobody else liked, nobody else would really worship God with, who was excluded, Matthew called him to be part of the 12 disciples, an outsider included by Jesus. And Matthew is very sensitive, therefore, to these stories of outsiders who were included. And he discovers, Matthew, I think, as he looks through his Old Testament, that actually the Old Testament is full of stories about outsiders being included as well. People like Rahab, people like Ruth, outsiders, but included. We read earlier that if your great-great-great-great-great-great-etc. grandmother was an Ammonite, then you couldn't be part of God's people. You yourself was excluded. Or a Moabite. And yet we discover that King David's great-great-grandmother was indeed a Moabitess. Does that mean that God's law was broken? No, it doesn't. It means that Ruth was no longer considered to be a Moabitess. She'd become part of the people of God, just as Rahab had done all those years before. These outsiders became insiders. They were, we could use the phrase, adopted, as it were, into the family of Israel. Just as today the Bible talks about those who are outside of God's grace being adopted into God's family, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can call Christians his brothers and sisters as we're adopted into his family. So Matthew is helping us to understand, even in the genealogy, as he's given us Jesus' CV, what he wants us to understand is not that Jesus has got spectacular connections. Hey, he's even related to King David himself. That's not the message. The message that Matthew's getting across is that Jesus' qualifications are that he's the person who reaches out to outsiders and who brings them in. He's the person, too, who makes the unrighteous righteous, in a sense. Because when we look at the story of Tamar in particular, here was somebody who everybody considered to be unrighteous. She'd had this pregnancy outside marriage. And yet Judah, her apparently righteous father, realized, to his credit, I have to say, she is more righteous than I. We think of Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And of course, we can't by any means point the finger at Bathsheba without pointing more fingers to David himself. It works two ways, of course, but he was the one who called her to him. He was the one in a position of power. It would have been very difficult for her to say no. He was the one who sent Uriah the Hittite to his death. He was the one who, frankly, should have known better. And the scriptures, although they don't use the words explicitly, by the way that David is confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet in a way that Bathsheba is not, scripture very much gives us the perspective that Bathsheba, for all her sin, was more righteous than David in this. You see, there is this sense very much as we go through these scriptures that these scandals don't just make these women out to be bad. That's not why they've been included. It's not that Matthew is anti-women. It's the very opposite. What these stories do is they also put the good men in a bad light. Judah was the father of the people. It would be really easy to forget his sin with Tamar. King David was the greatest king who ever lived. It'd be really easy to forget his adultery with Bathsheba, but Matthew doesn't let us. Matthew wants us to understand that the good men in this list are not actually that good at all. So much so that the so-called scandalous women are more righteous than them. So how does that prepare us? It should prepare us for realizing that good men are very hard to come by. In fact, as we go through all of the Old Testament, we won't find a truly good man. And if you need to be rescued, if you need to be redeemed, as these people did, as we do today, by a good man, well, actually, there's only one good man, Matthew will come to say, and that's Jesus himself. So as we put all this together, what does it teach us? It teaches us that Jesus has come for outsiders. Jesus has come for those who see sin in themselves and around us. Jesus comes as a righteous man in a line of unrighteous men. He comes as the perfect man in a line of sinners. And that's the message of the gospel. It's the message of Christmas. It's the message for us today. The message for us today is that we're no better than Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law. No better than King David, who slept with Uriah the Hittite's wife. No better than them. We're foreigners. We're excluded. We're outside of God's grace. And it's not our nationality that's put it there. That was just a picture of something more important. It's our sin that's put us outside of God's kingdom and of being part of the people of God. We're outsiders, every one of us. But Jesus, look at his CV, is a man who brings outsiders in, who brings sinners back into the presence of God, brings those who are excluded and makes them included. That's why Christmas is so exciting. It's why Christmas is so special, because it tells us that outside of Jesus, there's no hope. No hope in Judah, no hope in King David, no hope in anyone. No hope in anyone but Jesus Christ, the sinless one who died to save sinners. So my final question is a very simple one. Have you been brought in from outside? In other words, have you done as David had to do and as Judah had to do? They were confronted by their hypocrisy, confronted by their sin. They appeared righteous, but their hearts were unrighteous. They were both confronted in their sin. And to be fair to them both, they both confessed their sin. I wonder if you've been done the same. Have you been confronted by your sin, the things that you've done wrong? And have you confessed your sin? Because if you have and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be an outsider brought in.